appreciate the men that lead us in these songs and in the prayers. The thoughts that were expressed tonight in the prayers were simple. Prayer doesn't need to be elaborate. Jesus' prayer was most simple as he taught us to pray. And these songs were inspiring, and I know it's a privilege for us all to be able to come together and worship. How we need each other. And I think this was pointed out at this encampment this last two or three days, or the last 2 days. These kids found that they needed someone, and that the someone they needed was there to assist them and help them. And that's our function as a part of the body. And they were made aware of it, I think, in a way and to a degree that they had not been aware before. We're going to be studying tonight on a lesson that will delve into the structure of this section that we've been talking about beginning. And you may be wondering, well, when are we going to begin? You've been talking about it, and we're really already into it, and so you didn't even know it. We're part of the way through. But the section is so profound, I think, that it deserves stopping and getting back away from, like you would get back away from a huge building. You know, the Colosseum over here that they're going to be building. If someone were to ask you, you need to go over there and get a good view of that building. And we want you to draw it up for us and bring it back to us so we can look at it. And if we were to see you over there about 6 inches from one of the bricks, drawing that brick, you know, and all the shadings and the mortar around it, and you come back and you throw that at us and say, look at there. You say, well, you missed my point. We meant for you to get in an airplane and back way off away from it and take a huge picture of it. That's what we wanted, the whole thing. And that's what I want to do with you tonight. I want us to back away from this section, chapters 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians, and get that kind of a picture of it. And then we're going to narrow down and zero in on these particular parts of it. By way of introduction, again, let me call to your attention a statement made by Alan Redpath in a book that he wrote on the sufferings, blessings out of buffeting. And he says that the great difference between the themes of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is that in 1 Corinthians we have a picture of a church being instructed and corrected, while in 2 Corinthians we have a picture of a man being disciplined and matured. And I think that very well sums up the nature of these two books. Nowhere else in all the New Testament, and obviously this would be true of the Apostle Paul, nowhere else in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, do we have such an intimate glimpse and such a detailed examination of the inner workings of this man's heart as God deals with his inner man. He talks about things here that you wouldn't find in any other place in the New Testament. And it's God working in him, and he reveals all of this and tells us about things about himself that they're very intimate. From the very outset, we get the distinct impression that Paul is a very down-to-earth person. We usually look at Paul and think, you know, I can't be like that. Paul was one out of a million. We'll never find anybody else like the Apostle Paul. But I don't believe that. I know he was a tremendous character. But in this letter here, in the first two chapters down to verse 14, we get the distinct, immediate impression that Paul was, he was a down-to-earth man. He talks about persecutions. He talks about becoming so despondent that he just gave up. He just was at the point of death. He said, while we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, he said, I thought that the sentence of death had been said over me. And he said, that's how despairing I was. He asked then that they pray for him. Paul didn't come forward in a service like this and sit down and fill out a response card and say, please pray for me. But you know what? Here he did. He says in verse 11 of chapter 1, you must also help me. He uses the plural, help us. But he means help me by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in answer to many prayers. But he says, I want you to pray for me, brethren. This isn't the only place that he asks for prayer. He asks for prayers throughout his letters, that he might be able to open his mouth and speak boldly as he ought to speak. And this person then, this great man, asks that we remember him, or that these people remembered him, that they remember him in their prayers. He also speaks of his conscience in chapter 1, verse 12. He talks about the witness of his conscience and how that it bears witness to him that he had behaved himself honorably and godly and holy in the world, and more so among the Christians. And he talks about that thing of his conscience and how that he was aware of it and how that he had a good conscience in this matter. On down in this next paragraph, he answers a charge, probably it was a charge leveled against him, that he was vacillating, that he really wasn't a man of his word. Twice he had told them or had expressed his plans that he was going to come by and visit them. But he didn't get to either time. And he said, was I vacillating when I made this statement that I wanted to come by to see you, both on my way in, on my way back? He said, the answer isn't with me. He said, I'm not a man that can say yes or no. I think he was saying, I'm not a politician to tell you yes and no. You know, that's the way a politician talks. Paul says, I'm not a politician. In Christ, everything is yes. And in him, all the promises of God find their fulfillment. But he answers this charge. Paul, you're vacillating. You said you were coming to us and you didn't. Well, he answers that and vindicates his position on it. In chapter 2, he talks about pain. Not his own pain. He's already talked about that. He talks about pain in chapter 2 concerning the pain of other people. And it hurts him to think that he might have caused pain to somebody. How many of you kids have come forward? I suspect in 80% of the cards that are signed here by people who respond, the one thing they say is that I've hurt my friends. I've caused pain to people. Well, Paul shared with you in that feeling, at least he was sensitive to the feelings of other people. And he talks about other things that lets us know that he was a sensitive character. He uses the words pain, joy. Now this is in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Pain, joy. He talks about writing to them out of much affliction, in anguish of heart, with many tears, with abundant love. You see all those expressions and all those descriptive phrases, and how he talks about from the very depths of his heart and what an emotional type man he was. Paul wasn't a robot. Call him whatever you may. Paul was no robot. Man, when he wrote, you can feel the fire at times. When he writes, you can feel the force and the rapid hammering of his convictions as he drives home the points of the deity of Christ and of the convictions that follow identification of the Lord, and of the convictions and what they do to him, and how he says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, and all these things that just simply say, this man, you know, there was a lot to him. He wasn't one of these people whose emotions ran at a pretty well the medium or the median level. He was a man who was a man could respond in both directions. He could say, I'm coming to you with a whip, and you can decide whether or not I'm going to use it on you, or I'll come in a spirit of love. Or he could do just any of these things. But he was a man of wide structure. I don't know whether you know what I'm talking about, and I don't blame you. I'm not sure I'm getting it across. Some people never do get very high up, nor do they ever get very low down. I think Paul was one of these whose emotional makeup was such that he was a man that could be moved both to the heights, as he talks about in the latter part of this verse, or in the latter part of this book, where he was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that was not lawful for man to utter. He talks about in the first chapter how he was just buried down at the very bottom. And this may have happened at the same time when he was at the very death's door. But anyway, he was that kind of a man. In chapter 12, or in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he makes a confession here. A confession of a weakness. He says in verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, a door was opened for me by the Lord. But my mind could not rest. Why? He says, because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. That's the most funny. I don't mean funny, ha-ha. I mean funny, strange. That's the most amazing confession of a gospel preacher that I've ever heard. Here it was. He says, I went to Achaia, or I went to Troas, for the express purpose of preaching the gospel. And he says, when I got there, the Lord had opened a door for me. But he says, I couldn't do anything. My hands were tied because my mind couldn't find any rest. Why? Well, I kept on looking for Titus, and Titus wasn't there, and it so upset me I just had to go on and go somewhere else. But Paul, the Lord had opened a door. I know that. But I couldn't get it. I couldn't get with it. But Paul, you went there to preach the gospel. I know that too, and that's my job. But he simply says, I'm weak. I needed my brother. Boy, I know what he means, I think. Do you know what he means? Have you ever become so closely attached to someone who works with you as a fellow laborer that were you to go to a city and not be able to find them, and they were supposed to have met you there, you just have to simply say, well, I don't think I can stay. I think John Payne is like that with me. If we were to go somewhere in the world, some city, and I'm supposed to meet him there, we're going to preach the gospel, and the Lord would open a door for us. If I didn't find John there waiting on me, I'm afraid I'd just have to say, well, I'll just have to go on back to Circe. I can't stand it. Well, that's what Paul says here. Well, all right, so much for Paul. This is the kind of man that the Lord was using to minister and to do this terrific work. Now, can you identify with this man? I think you can. He wasn't some saint in the sense of being an angel. He was indeed a saint, but I mean, he wasn't perfect. He had weaknesses. He had certain things about him that were really not what they ought to be. He had several of these things in his makeup that probably were growing, and he was growing out of them. But God had chosen this man to do a work, and he's telling us now about how God disciplined him and matured him for this tremendous work of showing the world the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the theme of this book is found in chapter 2 and verse 14, and I want you to underline it in your Bibles. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and underline this as the theme. And here it is. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. There's our work. There's our purpose. There's our ministry. And that's the theme of the entire book of 2 Corinthians. In general, and in particular, it's the theme of these chapters, chapter 1 through 6. It's our task to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. That's the theme. Now, the nature and the extent of this ministry and the means whereby we, you and I, every last one of us, not just me, but where every last one of us is prepared by which we accomplish this purpose for which we've been created, the extent of the ministry, the nature of the ministry, and the means by which we're prepared for this ministry is that which occupies us in these six chapters from 1 through 6 in the 2 Corinthian letter. All right, it's contained in four words. The preparation that we're to undergo is contained in these four words that are on the sheets behind me. It's contained in the word being, in the word having, in the word knowing, and in the word working. And we discussed this at the retreat. I still saw one lady smile as though, well, we're going to have warmed overs. No, this isn't warmed overs. You just were at the table before you were supposed to be in yesterday. This was prepared for tonight, and you just got a hold of it yesterday ahead of time. Being, having, knowing, and working. I want you to look where working appears. Not first, last. What appears first is being. The reason why I say that is because, and the reason why I use the word being, it's the first of this section, or it's the first section of these four. Look, if you will, and I'm going to outline it for you to where you'll know when it began and when it stops. It begins with verse 15, and it concludes with the third chapter, verse 18. It starts in chapter 2, 15, and goes through the end of the third chapter. And the key thought in this whole section is the word being. Now, the reason why I use it is because in this section, there is a prevalent recurrence of a verb that that talks about existence. It's the to be verb. About 6 or 7 times the to be verb is used in this section, and it is actually the word itself, the verb, the essence verb, the to be verb. We find that, and I'll point those out in just a moment. The verb itself is there. These verbs are like we are, you are, we are. That's what I'm talking about the to be verbs. It talks about what we are, not about what we're doing, not about what we have, not about what we know, but it just simply talks about what we are. It also not only is found in the actual verb itself, but it's found in several sentences here where the verb does not exist. The verb is left out. It is an elliptical type sentence, but in this type of sentence, the Greek has a way of just simply saying something and leaving the to-be verb out because it implies and assumes that that verb is to be there. It's the to-be verb, and it's just an assumption that you know that it's to be there, and it's translated in our English versions as though the verb was there. Then there's a third way, and that's in the 18th verse of the third chapter, and he uses a present passive verb, a form of the verb, when it says we are being changed. Now that's not the to-be verb, but it is a verb that has the force of the to-be verb when it talks about we are being changed. And the action is taking place upon you and me. This is something that is happening to us, and he calls it here, and he even uses the helper verb, being. We are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Now, that's a bit technical, but I wanted to get it across to you because I want you to see this particular aspect of this first section. This stands in the number one position because it is number one. In the Christian religion, where the Christian religion has it over every other religion, both from God and just from other religions, the Christian religion is a religion that asks you to be something before you do anything. If being does not precede doing in your life, then you've got the cart before the horse. Jesus wants you to be something and then do something. Now, he doesn't ask that you be perfect before you start doing, but he does ask that you start being before you start doing. For example, in John 1 and about verse 12, there John makes the statement that to all who believed in Jesus, who received him, who believed on his name, to them he gave the power to become. Not the power to do. He gave them the power to become. All right, that's a key verse. In chapter 12 of Matthew, and about verse... Let me see where it is. I want you to see it, but you needn't turn to it right now. Verses 33 through 35, Jesus there points to the number one sin of religious people. The number one sin of religious people is doing without being. Do you know what doing without being is called by the Lord? It's called hypocrisy. When in that verse there, in that passage, he said, either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree evil and the fruit evil, because a tree is to be known by its fruit. He said, you hypocrites, or you vipers, I think, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And then he said, a good man out of his good treasure brings forth good things. An evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil things. And then he said, as though almost in desperation, this whole thing in its context is more or less this. He saw a group of people who had become very capable and very expertise in doing before they were. In doing something before they had become something. And it was so frustrating, more or less. Jesus said, what is this you're doing? Why are you doing one thing when you're some other way inside? And so he just simply says, you've got to be before you can ever really do, or else it's hypocrisy. Many times we look at inconsistencies in people's lives and we say, that's hypocrisy. That's not really hypocrisy necessarily. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's inconsistency, but there's not a one of us here tonight who is not inconsistent. Whoever is not inconsistent, raise your hand. Boy, we're all inconsistent, but that's not a hypocrisy. Jesus calls hypocrisy not that inconsistent, but say between one action and another action. What he refers to as hypocrisy is the inconsistency between what you're doing and what you are. Being one thing on the inside and something else on the out. And I guess only the Lord knows that. But he knows what's on your inside and what's on the out. And that's the number one failing of religious people, is that we learn to do all the things, but we never do sometimes get down to being all the things of what God wants us to be. But Jesus said, I want you to be first. Let me just show you some examples. Look at Ephesians, the first chapter, in verse 8 and 9. Verses 4 and 5, rather. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. And look at this beautiful thing. It's the first thing he says. Even as he chose us before, or in him, before the foundation of the world. You see there, verse 4? As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be. There he is again now saying it. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Look at verse 5. He destined us in love to be. To be. Not to do. Not. He said he destined us in love so that we might be sons of God. Here again he's talking about being. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And the same illustration or the same language is used there. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare. But look at the arrangement. You are that you may. You see what I'm saying? You are that you may. Look at the next verse. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. But you see, all of this speaks of being before it speaks of doing anything. So in our development, described in 2 Corinthians, it doesn't surprise me that the Apostle Paul begins here by talking about being. Now watch what he says that we are to be. In chapter 2, in verse 15, he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. And we're not going to get into detail in these. I'm just going to hit them at a high plane and leave them. And you're going to have to catch them as we go. And then we'll come back and study them in detail later. But he calls, and I want to point out this contrast here. He talks about something that we are and something that we are not. He says we are an aroma. That's what he says we are, verse 15. In verse 17, he says we are not something. We're not peddlers. We are an aroma. We're not peddlers. Now, what does that say? I think, again, it points to this thing of being. He says we are to smell and not just sell. Now, there's the work of a Christian as a minister. How do you smell? Oh, well, I can sell. I don't want to know how you sell or what you sell. He said, we're not peddlers. Peddling implies that you're going to give or that you're going to sell something that's not a part of you. Apples, oranges, fruit, raisins, you know, or pies or whatever. You're out peddling this stuff for money. That's what this word says. Paul says, we're not out peddling. He says, I'm not out to sell. I'm out to smell. And he wants to know how you smell. And that's simply that's what a Christian minister is to do. And you're to do that. You're a minister for Christ, and you're to smell, not sell. I told the kids yesterday about the fellow and the bunch of people that were in close quarters, and I said, smelling implies this is something about you, you know. It's not, this is you. And these people were in close quarters, and finally this man had said, I tell you, somebody's deodorant has let them down. And one fellow said, well, it's not mine. I don't wear any. That's right. That was the fellow himself smelling. Jesus wants you and me to smell like him, not just be out here like a bunch of people peddling things that are not a part of us. But let's move on. I want you to notice what he says. I'm just going to name these things, and we'll come back to them later in detail. In chapter 2, talking about being now, I'm going to point out these to be verbs, and we'll just pass on from there. He says, you are a letter of recommendation. That's chapter 3, verse 2. In verse 3, he says the same thing. You are a letter from Christ delivered by us. In chapter 5, he says, we're not sufficient of ourselves. There it is again. We are not. He puts it in the negative. He says, we are not sufficient of ourselves. But the next statement says, we are sufficient in God. Our sufficiency comes from God. All right. Then he goes on and talks about in verse 12. Here's one of those implied verbs. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. The verb isn't there, but it's implied. And then over in verse 18, he says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed. And there's that verb. We are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. But the thing I want you to remember about it is this. The first thing that God wants from you is that he wants you to be something. He wants you to be a part of the new birth. He wants you to be a part of the new reign. He wants you to be God's sons. And he sent his son that you might become something. There's where the real power of Christianity is. And brethren, if we don't get down to that one basic principle, we're going to be sending more people to the asylums. There are going to be more people having to have psychiatric therapy. They're going to be having to have help in their emotional disturbances. Why? Because until you become something, anything you try to do becomes the development of a divided personality, to where you're one way on the inside and you're another way on the outside, and you end up in this split personality kind of arrangement, and you're trying to motivate yourself by your own strength rather than just live out of what you have become in the Lord. I would recommend that if anybody has emotional disturbances, the very place to go to look for the problem is go to the seat of your personality. Go to that resting place down inside your soul where you're to be something and become that, and then let the other just simply flow from you like an aroma would flow from a bottle of perfume that's been opened. That's what he's talking about. The second thing, the second word, and the second section is the word having. Look here, if you will. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. There are four paragraphs in this chapter. Four paragraphs in this chapter. Verse 1 through 6, 7 through 12, 13 through the end of the chapter. But that last section is in two paragraphs. But at the beginning of each of these paragraphs, of the first three, there's this word having. Listen to them. Having this ministry by the mercy of God. That's in verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 7, having this treasure in earthen vessels. Verse 13, having the same spirit of faith as he who wrote, I believed and therefore I spoke. Paul is saying here that if you want to do the work of Christ, you're going to have something. Having speaks of possession. Being speaks of existence. And based upon the fact that you are something, that you have this existence in Christ, you then have been given something, or you have the possession of something. And Paul begins by saying, as a result of having, or as a result of being, I now have this ministry. And he gives it in detail there. And then verse 7 talks about having this treasure in earthen vessels. And he talks about that which is involved in us being human beings. He talks about being knocked down but not knocked out. He talks about the discouragement. He talks about the persecutions. He talks about how we're to bear in our bodies the death of Jesus Christ. And there's a principle there that stretches all the way from the eighth of the Beatitudes all the way to the book of Revelation, that talks about this thing of our having to recognize that the gospel of Jesus has been placed in earthen vessels, and we're not to have confidence in ourselves. It's so that the transcendent power may be recognized as coming from God. We'll get into that later in detail. The third thing that he talks about here is our having. He says we have the same spirit of faith as he who wrote, I believe, therefore I spoke. He touches a nerve here that's got to be touched, and we'll touch it in detail at a later time. But I'm telling you what, as far as the ministry of Christian people to the world, it will never be carried out by people unless they come to an all-consuming faith. Never will it be done by people who don't believe. It won't be done by anybody who just tries to keep the Tuesday evening personal evangelism class alive. It won't be done by people who try to uphold the honor of the church so that we just don't let another program like all the rest of them fall. Until we can get back down to the root issue and decide whether or not we really and truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we're not ever going to be able to do anything on a sustained basis. And I'll tell you what, we'll spend our life like a blacksmith spends it trying to get the fire going. We spend more time bellowing, and I don't mean like a cow, I mean like a blacksmith, the bellows that he used to keep that fire going. Paul says, we believe, therefore we speak. Just like the man that said that, he quotes out of the Old Testament, and then he says, we also believe, and therefore we speak. And then he uses a word that's stronger than believe. He says, knowing that he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise us, and will bring us with him into his presence. He talks about knowing the resurrected Lord. And we'll never get into thing about the church on the road until we also believe in the resurrected Lord. That's right. We're like people sitting in a car on a freeway. We've got steering. We've got the steering down pat. Here's the steering. We got it down pat. You know, the word of the Lord steers us. We're headed in the right direction. But where's the motivating power of the kingdom? We've got a whole congregation, or not just this one, we've got the whole church of the Lord many times in the back seat, and we're in the front seat, you know, and all of us are driving, and there's whoever's in the back, and everybody in the car is going, fudding, 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 fudding. And the one that's driving says, louder, brethren, so we go, fudding, fudding. But while we're sitting there with the directionals just right, we're headed in the right direction. People are zooming past us on the right hand and on the left and off in one ditch, but they're going somewhere. But many times all we've got is the direction. Where's the motivating power of the kingdom? It lies in this simple statement that Paul says, we believe, therefore we speak. And he just simply says, you put a cap on a tea kettle and it's going to blow sky high. He's saying you put a cap on a Christian and stop his mouth and he's going to blow wide open. He's going to speak if he believes it. And there's where the ministry of the Christian finds its motivation. And without it, you don't have any motivation. And you can pump and you can blow and you can encourage and you can rev it up from the back seat and you can do anything you like. But unless you've got this faith that simply says, I can't hold it in, you won't have much ministry. The third thing that he says is knowing. And that's contained in the fifth chapter. Look at there, if you will. Chapters 5, 1 through 19. He mentions knowing here four or five times. I don't believe this is by just happenstance or chance. I think it's by plan. I don't believe that we can see all this through here and that Paul just happened in the first verse of the fifth chapter, just like he happened over in the first verse of the fourth chapter, to use having and then having again and then having again. Now he turns to knowing, and look in verse 1, he says, we know that if the earthly house we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. Look at verse 6, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Look at verse 11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 16, therefore we regard, or we know, it's the same word, oida, we know no man from a human point of view. I don't believe that's just by chance. I think he's saying that if there's a pattern that you're going to have to follow in your Christian development. You're going to have to first become and be. You're going to have to then receive and possess. You're going to have to also be fully assured of what you know. And the three things that he says you're supposed to know are these. The first five verses there, he talks about knowing, or not the first five, but the first ten. He talks about knowing yourself. Knowing not just you, but knowing what you consist of. You're an eternal being or an eternal creature. You're not limited to time. You're going to live forever and ever. And he talks about that various aspect of it and the implications of your being an eternal person. Listen, he says we have a building from God. Even though he says in verse 4, here we sigh with anxiety. He talks about that. He talks about having been given the Spirit as a guarantee. But he talks about being away from the Lord while we're at home here in the body. He says we walk by faith and not by sight. He talks about making it our aim to please him. And all of this, he says, is for one reason. He said, because we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer to what we've done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And he says, there, brother, you've got to know what you're talking about. You've got to know that you're that kind of a person. Listen, there's not a man, I don't know about you ladies. I have higher respect for you women than I have for us men. And I don't know whether that's ever come through or not, but I do. I respect the women much more than I do the men. I'm a man, I guess. I don't mean I guess I'm a man. I guess it's because I'm a man. But I will say this for the men. There's not a man in this auditorium who is good enough on his own to do right just for the sake of doing right. If you didn't have a staring in your face, an accounting day, where you're going to have to give an account and show your books to the God of heaven and earth, there's not a man here that's good enough to do good just for the sake of doing good. You're going to be that way because one reason, there resides in the back of your mind this full awareness that, by the way, one day I'm going to have to give an account for what I do. And he says you're going to have to know that if you're going to be the kind of minister God wants. Secondly, he talks about knowing the Lord. He says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's another reason why we persuade men, is knowing that God's going to destroy those who are disobedient to him. You're not going to do much talking to people if you think they're just going to die at death and that there'd be no more about them. Let them alone. But if there's a hell waiting on them, you better get busy and get out there and see if you can't do something about it. And this is something that it gets to me because I don't preach enough about it. And I wonder sometimes, how real is it to me? Do I really know the fear of the Lord? And I maintain that to the degree that you know the fear of the Lord, to that degree you're going to try to persuade your neighbor and try to preach the gospel to the lost world. And if you don't know the fear of the Lord, you're not going to bother. Why worry? But he said on down in there, that's not what motivates us Christians. He said the love of Christ is what constrains us. That's right. But there's the two-sided aspect of the Lord's personality, the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. And he says you've got to know the Lord if you're going to be the kind of minister God wants you to be. And then in verse 16 through 19, he talks about knowing the people to whom you're going to go. And he talks about knowing no one from now on from a human point of view. And how we do that, but boy, how it limits us in our outreach. Knowing or looking at people from a human standpoint. And we'll get into that later. Our time has run out. The last word that he uses is this word working. The word working. And as I say, it occurs last. It only appears one time, but it appears in the prominent place in chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, working together with him, then we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. And that's the key word in this latter part of this development of the Christian into a ready minister for the Lord. He mentions three aspects or three capacities in which you work. Number one, this section begins in verse 20 of chapter 5. He says, we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors. I know he was talking about the apostles initially, but he's talking about anybody who goes out with the portfolio of an apostle. This is all the portfolio I need to go out as an ambassador for Christ. Here's the message. That's all Paul had. He says the message he went out with was, be reconciled to God. I've got that same message. We are ambassadors. But then look in the chapter 3, in chapter 6 and verse 3, he mentions that chapter 6 and verse 4, he mentions that whenever you look at this ambassador, you don't see somebody in regal robes and in finery. He says you look at him and you see a servant, as a servant of God. We commend ourselves in every way. And then he lists all of the degrading, humiliating, humbling. He mentions all of these things that were so characteristic of a servant of Jesus Christ. But then the final thing that caps it off is the third capacity in which he says we as ministers of Christ work. And he says that's in the capacity of a temple of the living God. The temple of the living God. That's in chapter 6 and verse 16. We are the temple of the living God. And there's where he says, your work as a minister reaches its climax. Working together then with him, being first, having, knowing, and then working. And I maintain it's a pattern that you'll have to follow, and I think you can trace it all the way through the New Testament. Go home and read Ephesians, the first chapter, the first paragraph in the first chapter, and you'll find these first three in that first chapter. You'll find being, knowing, and being, having, and knowing. All three of these words occur in that order. And then finally, in chapter 7 and verse 1 is the summing up of this thing, and it occurs there and appears as the exhortation. When he says there, since we have then these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of the Lord. Now that's an exhortation to all of us who would be ministers of Jesus Christ. It's strange, and I don't guess he had this in mind, but he starts out with talking about how we smell, and he ends up by telling us to go take a bath. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of the Lord. Again, he talks about how you smell. Something bound to be there as to what you are. How do you smell tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what he's developing us toward. And after he talks about being and knowing and having and working, then he ends it up and says, now since we have all these beautiful promises, then let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. May God bless us. Let's get in here, and maybe this series in 2 Corinthians will make the difference between your going to heaven and going to hell. But I know it'll make a difference in between your being a ready vessel where you're prepared for every good work. When the work is presented to you, you'll already be there ready and prepared. That's what we're after. May God bless us to that end. Tonight, if you're a Christian who needs to respond, it may be that you just need to stand where you are and say, Lord, I'm ready. You've convinced me. I'm ready to go. Maybe that you're not a Christian and you need to become one. We talked about that mainly this morning. But if you need to respond in faith and be immersed upon a penitent faith in water to become a Christian, to get into this ministry, come on. But if you're here tonight and you're simply already a Christian, but you just never have gotten hooked up into the ministry of Jesus Christ as a minister for him, and if tonight's message has rung a bell with you, and you're saying, Lord, that's what I want to be, then let the invitation song tonight ring from your lips as a commitment to Christ tonight, as though you were saying, Lord, put me to work. I'm here, ready to go. Let's stand and sing this tonight. Let us stand.
Of our lives, wild, restless sea.